Great. Well, I'm going to read from the Bible. It looks like my phone, but it is the Bible, I promise you. And I'm reading from Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17. I think the verses will appear on the screen. Matthew 4, verses 12 to 17, and then Pete's going to come and talk. It's titled, Jesus Begins to Preach. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Can I just pray for you, Pete, before you come and preach? That'd be great. So, Father God, thank you so much for Pete. Thank you for his heart and for what he's going to bring to us today. And we pray that you would help him to speak clearly all the things that you put on his heart and help us to hear, Lord, all that you want to say to us. Amen.
Thanks, Mike. Good morning. It's a real privilege to be with you. I had the joy of joining you, I think, January last year. And it's great to be back in the motherland. I'm from Sheffield originally. I grew up in Hillsborough, just a stone throw down the road. And today's a big day for the city, right? It's the Steel City Derby. And all I want to say is, up the Owls. So that's all I have to say on that. Some groans out here as well. So it's been great just over the last, I think, year and a half, 2 years to get to know Mike. It's been great to connect, to hear a little bit about your journey here as a church and what the Lord's doing in and through this community. But also to connect with Mike and talk about the work of Tear Fund. I'm sure Mike probably mentioned it, but he got to visit some of Tear Fund's work last year in Rwanda and to see how Tear Fund is working. I know there'll be some people in the room that won't really know a huge amount about who Tear Fund are and what we do. But at our heart, we're about tackling extreme poverty and injustice in over 50 of the world's poorest countries. And we really believe that an end to extreme poverty is possible. And so our work on the ground, it has many different facets and it outworks itself in a lot of different ways. But the primary vehicle for everything that we do as an organization is through the local church. For two reasons. One is that the church is the largest civil society network in the world, and so they're best placed in pretty much most communities, what I'll say, the majority of communities globally, to be centers of transformation. But also, secondly, the church is God's chosen vehicle to bring healing and restoration in our world. And do you know what the Lord is doing in and through the work of Ministry of Tear Fund is extraordinary. You know, when I first started working for them, it was going to be a 6-month stopgap before I went back into what I would class as real church ministry. That's not true. This is real ministry. But I love what is happening through the work of Ministry of Tear Fund. I was in Uganda in November last year, taking a group of leaders to see our work. And one of them wrote a little blog afterwards. And just their experience of what they saw, one of the guys said this. He said, "I realized that I was sat not in the middle of evidence of a successful poverty relief program, though poverty was surely being eradicated. Rather, I had a front row seat to revival." And so many of them came back and said, "I think this is what revival looks like." It's amazing to see what the Lord's doing. I'm going to touch on that in a moment. But don't know if you've realized it, but we are living in interesting times. I've heard it said, in various platforms by various cultural commentators, commenting on the global political climate, being described as being on the verge of a paradigm shift, or some people have talked about there seems like there's going to be a change in the world order. You know, there's major crises happening and conflicts on every continent. I mean, bar Antarctica, unless there's some disgruntled penguin somewhere, but pretty much every continent there's conflict going on. The financial climate is volatile and unpredictable. Since the pandemic, the number of people living in abject poverty is on the rise at an alarming rate, which reverses the trend of the past two decades. Perhaps the best phrase that I've heard to describe that the times we're in is that we're living in a state of perpetual instability. And the systems and the structures and the powers and the authorities that are in place and exist to serve people and have the resources to seek solutions to the problems in our world, for the most part, seem to be the ones that are exacerbating the issues. And a lot of the time, it seems like the people with the power don't really have the answers to the issues in our world. And as a result, partly sometimes it's media rhetoric, I get that, but I think there is such a pervading sense of fear and uncertainty about the future and the state of the world. Many of the issues that I mentioned are having a huge impact on organizations like Tear Fund, and Mike mentioned things like the cut in US aid and the pulling back of aid even in our own nation as well, which is having a devastating impact on millions of the most vulnerable and the poorest people across the world, which is not only exacerbating issues of poverty, but leaving many people vulnerable. Millions of people are gonna die as a result of the changes that have been made. And if I'm honest, at times, I think it's hard to hold on to hope when we often see the state of the world. And I think if we listen to the prevailing headlines of our times, then the overwhelming feeling that we get is despair. Anyone else feel that at times? You turn on the headlines and read your news feed. However, I think the history of the church and the storyline of Scripture is that whatever the situation, whatever the adversity, whatever the prevailing headline is of the times, it has never hindered what the Lord is able to do. But the question is, do we believe that? Because church, it is really important that we believe that. Because God has placed the hope of the world in you and me. We, the church, believe it or not, are his primary vehicle for the restoration and healing of our world. And you know, it's not a vague and naive optimism for the future, but our hope is rooted in the person and the work of Jesus through whom he makes all things possible. And one of my prayers is that for the times that we are living in, is that they wouldn't cause the church to shrink back in fear, but instead it would cause the church to rise up and take on the mandate that God has given it to see afresh the way that the Lord is at work in the world doing amazing things and to walk in step with him. So it was Christmas, I think it was 1991, and my brother was on cloud nine because he just got the Christmas present that he'd been asking for. It was Lego's latest release. It was called the Blacktron Moonbase. And like he was like so excited to get started on this thing. I remember Christmas Day, he started to build this construction, what was several thousand pieces of Lego. And so he spent Christmas Day, I think a lot of Boxing Day, and some of the day after building this intricate thing. And finally, he was like super stoked. He was so happy this thing was ready to go and ready to play with. I don't think Mum was too happy because it took up most of the dining room table, but alas, my brother was happy. And being a five-year-old, I was amazed by this thing. I remember kind of going close up to look at all the intricate details and the moving bits. And I don't know what came over me, but I reached out my hand and I pushed it off the table. And Lego went everywhere. And then it dawned on me what I'd done. And so I did the noble thing and I ran and hid. And needless to say, the next few hours were filled with many tears, a lot of animosity towards me, and I think the next few days were spent retrieving Lego from under various bits of furniture. Mum will probably nod to confirm that she's here. Now, after finding all the pieces, I remember my dad, he put the Lego pieces in a box. He put the box in a bag, and the bag went in the cupboard. And to this day, my brother still has the same box with the Lego pieces in the same bag. And 33 years later, it is not being rebuilt. Now, at the start of the Bible, In the book of Genesis, we read about the account of creation, of God speaking creation into being through God's breath, the language of the Bible. It's a Hebrew word. It means spirit, and through his spirit, he speaks creation into being. And God looks at the world, and we read that he saw that it is good. And then on the final day, he makes the pinnacle of creation, humankind. He makes you and me, and he says, it is very good. Now, it's this point that we see for a moment that creation is complete and is working just as God intended it to be. And it's this picture of creation in the opening pages of the Bible, which is the best example we have of what the Bible describes as shalom. Now, shalom is probably a word you've heard before. It's a Hebrew word, and unhelpfully, in most of our Bibles, shalom is translated as peace, but shalom is far more than peace that you and I understand it as in the absence of conflict. But shalom is fundamentally about wholeness and completeness. And in the very beginning, there was wholeness. There was a unity that tied the whole of creation together. Everything was working together just as God intended it to be. There was perfect harmony from the smallest subatomic particles to the vast galaxies in space. There was, a lot of theologians say, there was right relationship with everything in creation. And this is the very essence of what the Bible means when it talks about shalom. However, you probably know the story, how the story goes, and that humankind, they turn their backs on God and begin to decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong, and things go downhill pretty quickly, and it's like humankind pushing the Lego moon base off the table, and this once perfect creation, those perfect relationships are profoundly broken, and yet God doesn't abandon his creation, because his defining characteristic is what? It's love. And the storyline of scripture is one in which this loving God is in passionate pursuit of restoring creation, of returning to shalom, of redeeming all that was lost and broken. As the scriptures say, God is in the business of the restoration of all things. Another way of phrasing this is that actually God is in the pursuit of justice. You see, justice in the Bible, it comes from a Hebrew word, if you like Hebrew, if you're a geek, mishpat. And in some instances in the Bible, when it talks about justice, mishpat, it refers to retributive justice. So if I do something wrong, then I have to pay the consequences of what I've done. But 9 times out of 10, when the Bible refers to justice, it's actually about restorative justice. It's the kind of justice which puts things right again, in which we see the restoration of shalom. The great theologian N.T. Wright says how in the Bible, justice is anchored in the idea of new creation, of recreation, to restore things to how God intended. And God's chosen vehicle for administering this kind of justice, to see new creation, is you and me. It's the church, to which you can look at the church sometimes and go, God, you flung stars into space by speaking, and your best bet is in you, like is in us. And he goes, absolutely. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, in the reading that we read, it marked the start of Jesus' public ministry. And he opens, and in 3 of the Gospels, he opens with pretty much the same words. He says this, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. And when we look at the Gospels, we realize what is central to the life, mission, and ministry of Jesus is the proclamation and the demonstration of the kingdom. And I touched on this last time I preached, and obviously you all remember this in great detail. But at its heart, the kingdom of God is about the king's domain. Every king has a kingdom, and they have a way of ruling that kingdom. And when we hear about the kingdom of God, and the scriptures talk about the kingdom of God, it's talking about God's reign and rule. And the language of kingdom isn't just restricted to the New Testament. The Old Testament is full of it. And specifically, it talks about the character of God as king and the way that he rules. And one of the defining markers of the king and the way that he rules this kingdom is justice. The psalmist says this. He says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. You know, justice is far more than simply something that God does, but it is who he is and it is how he rules. The defining marker of God's rule is justice. And if you are someone in the room today who has chosen to follow Jesus and make him Lord of your life, then you are a citizen of that kingdom, and your assignment as a citizen is to make the king and his kingdom known here on the earth. That's the assignment. Amen. It's the central mission of the church. Now, I want to caveat what I say next by saying this. I believe in praying for politicians and government and the people in power, absolutely. They are important systems. And I believe that Christians should be present in these spaces and advocate for change and reform and champion and pursue justice so that the powers that be, they serve people rather than exploit people. However, I think it's really important for us to know that however important they are, that leaders and governments and the powers that be will never be the primary vehicle through which we see the transformation and the restoration that the world longs to see and so desperately needs. Our hope isn't in that, or at least our hope shouldn't be in those things. I mean, look at the history of the world. There have been some great things happen, but they're never going to see the kind of transformation that God longs to see. We might not see it all that often as 21st century Westerners with that kind of world, our kind of worldview, but Jesus' message of the kingdom was highly political. Yet the kingdom that he spoke about didn't rest with a particular political party or ideology or align itself with any of the powers of his day. Ultimately, Jesus' mission wasn't about changing the culture and the ruling authorities of his time, but rather it was concerned with demonstrating a different kind of culture altogether, one that spoke about a different kind of ruler with a radically different manifesto, one that didn't seek positions of power, one that didn't exploit other people in order to gain power or influence, one that wasn't orientated around seeking how to benefit self, but was all about justice, that was about restoring lives, restoring people to how God intended them. That's what the kingdom is all about. There's often the assumption that at the heart of the gospel, and I touched on this last time a little bit, but it's important, at the heart of the gospel, that the primary activity of the church is about the saving of souls so we can get to heaven and be with Jesus because the world is going to hell and we want to get out of here. That's often what we hear, especially from the evangelical church. And it's not to say that that's true, but it's not quite true. And hear me, we must preach the gospel. Like, we can do all the good stuff in the world, but if we do not preach it, then who's going to hear it? I think good deeds without the proclamation of the gospel has no power. But at the heart of the gospel, it's not about leaving the world that is and going to be with Jesus for ourselves. When you read the scriptures, it's actually the other way around. The gospel message is about the hope that God comes and dwells with us. We read Revelation 21, and when God's kingdom comes in its fullness, it says, and the dwelling of God shall be with humankind. It's about him coming to earth. Heaven isn't an ethereal place that we go to when we die, but it is a tangible renewing, it's recreation of this earth, of how God intended it to be. And one day, our future hope, yes, that will come again in its fullness and every tear will be wiped away. There will be no more suffering, no more crying, any of that. But until that day comes, we are to make that future reality a reality in the here and now. And this is why justice matters so much. This is why justice is central to the mission of the church, not just the proclamation of the gospel. We want to see transformation and restoration in every sphere of society because that's God's desire, and it always has been his desire. And it's this understanding of the gospel that permeates everything that we do as an organization at Tearfund. And I believe it's why we're seeing some phenomenal things happen in nations across the world. I want to show a short video that explains a little bit about how we do what we do.
Extreme poverty affects every aspect of a person's life. devastating families and draining communities of their resources and hope. This overwhelming reality is not God's plan for our world. At Tear Fund, we partner with churches in more than 50 of the world's poorest countries, equipping them to lead their local communities out of extreme poverty and into a sustainable future. Over the last 25 years, Tear Fund has partnered with over 30,000 churches, helping them overcome extreme poverty in their communities using an innovative program called Transforming Communities.
It's like an awakening.
It's changing the mindset of the communities.
The Transforming Communities teaching impacted my life so that I could really reach out to help others.
So what is Transforming Communities? I'll let our friends in Burundi explain.
Transforming Communities is an approach bringing the Christian churches working together with community members to find solutions to their problems. The teachings are based on the Word of God. It seeks to change the beneficiaries spiritually, economically, and socially.
After going through those teachings, they discovered that they are able to do the development without external support.
So Transforming Communities is not about giving short-term aid. It's equipping local churches to work with their communities and lead long-term change. But how does it actually work?
We open the eyes of the pastors and the church leadership to see how the church should bring holistic transformation in the community. We always tell them that they should use local resources. So the church leaders start to be the catalyst of the transformation, and the church members identify the problems that are in a community.
At Tear Fund, we believe that the church is at the center of God's plan for healing and restoration of His world. We have worked with over 30,000 local churches in the last 25 years. But our vision is to work with 250,000 by 2030. So please, help us support more communities to rewrite their own stories, building a future filled with hope and opportunity.
Fantastic. If you want to know a little bit more, Mike went to see this in person in Rwanda. And it's phenomenal. That video was only made 4 months ago. It said that we worked through 30,000 churches. That's closer to 40,000 churches now. The number's exponentially increasing, and the reach is phenomenal. I was in Uganda in November with a group of leaders, and we went to a region in the north of Uganda called Karamoja. I didn't quite realize how poor it was. It's one of the poorest places in the world. There's, I think they said, 88% illiteracy. The average wage is 45p a day. To buy a kilo of grain, which doesn't go that far, actually costs £2. So you have to work 4 days just to get an okay amount of food. Water is scarily scarce. Unlike the rest of Uganda, this region only has one harvest a year. And they said, this year's a good year for us. There's only 55% crop failure. And hunger is a real issue. Thousands of people, there's about 1.8 million people that live in that region, and over the last few years, thousands of people have died through starvation. Just there's not enough food. And when we were there, we went to visit Transforming Communities in Action, but there was one community that said, look, we haven't started work here yet, but we want you to come and hear our stories. And this wasn't poverty tourism, this was at the invitation of the elders of a village. So we went to this one village, and on arrival, there was just a heaviness in the atmosphere. We were met by visibly malnourished kids who were either wearing little or no clothes. Some of them had sores all over them, and there was just despair on people's faces. But these elders said, look, we want to tell you some of our stories. And so they took us around their village, which wasn't pleasant. There was no sanitation. They said, watch out for landmines. I said, what do you mean about landmines? They said, there's defecation everywhere. And most people have to walk several kilometers to get stale, stagnant water, which animals drink from and which people bathe in. Like, that's the level of poverty. And we just heard story after story of despair and hopelessness, of people dying needlessly, of starvation. One guy I met, he said, I lost my wife a week ago. She just buried her around the back. And he saw where he buried her. He said she had a really preventable illness, but we just couldn't afford healthcare. And then the thing that ruined me the most was, I've not spoken about this in public yet, so it was quite, there was a girl, she was 10 years old, And both her parents had recently died, one of starvation, the other from something really preventable. And she was left as the sole carer for a 7-year-old and a 4-year-old. And I said, how are you getting by? And she said, we have one meal a day. We use the leaves of the tree over there. We're not really meant to eat it, but it's all we have. And they try and make a soup. And that's what they have to survive on. And on every household that we went to, they showed us their grain stores, which should be full at the start of the dry season, which it was, but there was nothing in it. And the people that took us around said, people will die this year because there's not enough. And it was just a real picture of despair and hopelessness. But at the same time, these elders said, but there is a bit of hope because we've heard of what is happening elsewhere. We've heard of what happens when the church takes seriously what God has called it to do. And their hope was that this work that you just saw then would happen. The next day, we went to a community which 8 months beforehand was like the community I've just described. Absolute despair. But it started the Transforming Communities process. And all of us arrived in this, in our cars thinking, what can actually happen within 8 months? I mean, if it was the UK, we'd have lots of red tape and bureaucracy and lots of meetings, but nothing would be done yet. In the first community, we were met by despair and visible hopelessness. In the second community, we were met by worship. We got stopped in the middle of the road about half a mile before the village, and they made us get out and process in worship to the middle of their community where there was a newly built church, and it was heaving. People were literally, I haven't got a picture of this actually, people were literally, if you go to the next couple of pictures, go to the next one. This is how we were met with worship. And if you go to the next one, the letters inside to the church, and there was just passionate worship going on. And we had the privilege of hearing story after story about what God had done in that community. People's lives being radically churned around because the church was taking seriously its mandate to see God's kingdom come. There was joy on people's faces, that people looked visibly well and healthy. We looked out in the fields and said, look, we realized that we actually had the resources to do this ourselves, and they started to irrigate their land, which might not sound a big deal to you, but when you have little or no harvest to feed yourself, they were starting to have an abundance. And there was this sense of hope. There's a group of women said, we never thought there was any opportunity for us to make a living. We realized we have the resources to make bricks. And this group of women were making a livelihood out of making bricks. He said, I can educate my kids, I can feed them, I've got a proper roof over my head. And it was just story after story of hope. We heard about marriages being restored, swathes of people seeing what was happening through this church, and loads of people were coming to faith. They had a vision and a hope to plant more churches, to do more of this work in other communities. I was like, this is 8 months. This is ridiculous what was happening. And this is why the guys that came with us saying, I think this is what revival's like. You saw this, what was dry and barren and dusty land, and new life was growing up. And it happens because the church takes seriously its call to justice. Not just to put a plaster on an external need, but to get to the deepest needs of brokenness in that community, and have a solution for it. I'm going to come to land in a moment, but there was lots of talk in the UK at the moment about what the Lord is doing. I've heard some amazing stories about what God is doing up and down the nation. There's talk of renewal and revival. I'm like, amen to that. But you know, I think that what God wants to do in our nation in terms of renewal and revival, it won't be based on the gatherings of the church, although those things are important. I think real renewal that we read in the scriptures and that we've seen throughout the history of the church is marked by the Spirit, yes, but more so is when the church gets serious about injustice. This is not just social action or random acts of kindness. This is about intentional kingdom justice that demonstrates to the world what God is like and makes him known to the world. It can be easy to see the current state of the world, and as I mentioned at the start, to slip into a feeling of despair. But I thought, what if the current global situation wasn't a moment to despair, but was actually a moment of opportunity for the church? Anyone heard of Tom Holland, the historian? Anyone listen to his podcast? He wrote an amazing book called Dominion. I recommend a read. He's not a Christian, but he talks a lot about Christianity. And he said this. He argued that the very concept of humanitarianism and the impulse to serve those in need didn't actually begin with modern government, but it began with the church. It was Christianity's radical call to pursue justice that upended the values of the ancient world. And it's stating the obvious to say that the church hasn't always done a very good job in some moments in history, but for the most part, the church has done some amazing good and seen an incredible renewal in nations because of what they've done. Way before governments ever took action over anything or set up funded institutions, it was the church that started hospitals and schools and social reform. They were the kind of the front runners in seeing the restoration of spheres of society. In a recent article I read, the author referenced the quote by Martin Luther King, who said this: "The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." And then he continued by saying this: "But that arc does not bend because of government programs, nor does it snap under the weight of their withdrawal. It bends because God's kingdom is advancing, and we are invited to walk in step with it." And I think now in our nation and globally is such an opportunity for the church to not simply fill the void that has been left empty by the powers that be, but it's to live in the fullness of God's calling for his church. So my final question, but what does that look like for us to do justice, to be a church, to be a person that lives the call, as the prophet Micah says, to do justice? A while ago, God reminded me of a story that I heard when I was about 12 years old at a youth event. And it was a story about the author Robert Louis Stevenson. Anyone heard of him? He wrote books like Treasure Island, which apparently is a classic. I've not read it. But he grew up in Edinburgh in the 19th century, and before electricity. And apparently when he was younger, and when darkness spread across the city, it would get like proper dark. And so what he'd love to do is stare out the window, and he'd watch the gas lamp lighters come down his street and light the gas lamps one by one. And there's a story goes that his mum was watching him with his face pressed up against the window. And she said to him, like, "Robert, what on earth are you doing?" And he said, "Mum, would you look at that man? He's punching holes in the darkness." And that phrase stuck with me, and I just think, isn't that what we're doing when we talk about seeing God's kingdom come, when we talk about seeking justice? It's to punch holes in the darkness, to see the light and the life of his kingdom break in, whether it's for the many or for the few. For us at Tear Fund, we're set on taking up this mandate, see God's kingdom come. We have this phrase that we won't stop until poverty stops. And so no matter how dark the world appears, we're not going to stop punching holes in the darkness, because that's the mandate, that's the call. But when we think about global injustice, it can often feel overwhelming. We think, what can I actually do here in Sheffield, working my 9-to-5? What can I do about any of this? But I think, look at the life of Jesus. He never traveled far. He never did anything particularly glamorous. He never had a particularly big platform. But it was in the ordinary, everyday moments that he saw the extraordinary work of the kingdom break into the here and now. And that's a simple call, but it's the same call to you and to me, whether you're a student, whether you're retired, whether you're a carer, whether you're CEO of a big company, whether you have a 9-to-5 job, whatever it is that you do. Ask the question, God, what have you put in front of me, and how have you called me to see your kingdom come, to see restoration in the place and for the people that you've put me with? It's to love, it's to serve, it's to care for the vulnerable, it's to take time out of your own schedule to stop for someone else, to give, to be generous, to speak a word of encouragement, it's to share your story of hope, it's to pray, it's to use your voice in the places that he's put you. It's the main call of the church to do just this. And there will come a day when everything is made new, but until now, the mandate lies with us. I'm gonna pray, I'm gonna hand over to Mike. Father, we thank you for the privilege that you, right at the beginning of the storyline of scripture, you call us to be co-heirs with you, to reign and rule with you, but not in a way that is exploitative, but in a way that brings life, in a way that brings flourishing. God, that mandate, that call hasn't wavered, and we want to be a community, a church, wherever you have put us, who do that. And so, Lord, we just give you permission to wherever we wake up tomorrow morning, to maybe see the world with a different lens. Not the world as it is, but the kind of world you intended it to be. Father, we want to reclaim our call to do justice. It's the heart of the gospel. It's more than good deeds. This is about the tangible presence of Jesus, who's done a work in us to do it through us. And so we give you permission to do that in us again, afresh. Amen.